Last week we talked about in the sermon how we got the Bible. And so this morning I want to do one more part of this series. I have pages of the PowerPoint presentation from last week and from today at the Welcome Center. So as we're going through this today, some of it I will cover quickly. Some I've included, and I really won't have time to go slowly through it. And so we may get through something and you missed it or misunderstood it. And so pick up a copy at the Welcome Center if you'd like to. I want to just reach back quickly to one thing that we talked about last week, and that is translations. So one point is that all of the major translations of today, they all go back and look at the original languages. The New Testament originally written in Greek, Old Testament originally written in Hebrew. So all of the major translations of today, it's a myth that they just translate from the previous one and from the previous one and that one from the previous one. The major ones of today go back and look at the original languages. And another thing I just want to point out quickly is I made mention of some to be cautious about. I talked about the NIV and that it has come out with a new translation in 2011, which is it is no longer, to me, fully trustworthy. The 2011 NIV, honestly, I could still teach, I could take that Bible and teach someone how to be a Christian, okay? So it's not to the point that I would have to undo some things, but I'm uncomfortable enough with it that I've now decided to change because of where I think it's headed in the future. So I'm not saying if you have a 2011 NIV, go home and burn it. But I want you to be cautious. And so I've chosen to switch to the ESV. My second choice would have been New American Standard. If you have a Holman Bible, I put it right there with the NIV 2011. Be cautious about it. Be aware that there are what I would say are biases in its translation. If I were to tell you one to be very, very cautious of, that's the New Living Translation, which is really much more of a paraphrase. To teach someone the gospel out of it, I would have to argue with them that some passages are absolutely mistranslated. And so it would be a challenge. So just clean up some of that. This week I want to talk about the canon and how we got our English Bible today. It's a really fascinating story of how you are sitting in a pew this morning with the Bible in your hands. If you had lived from 400 to 1400, you wouldn't have a Bible in your hands. And as I read Scripture today, you wouldn't understand it because it would be in Latin. And as a lay person, I'll use that word, in the pew, you wouldn't understand Latin. And so it's an amazing story. But so quickly, I want to answer the question, well, who even chose what books got in the Bible? We have 66 in our Bibles, but who decided? How do we know we have the right ones? And so let's run through this. The fancy word for that is canon, and that comes from a Greek word which means reed. There was a time that reeds were used as measuring instruments, like a ruler. And so we might say ruler for what does, you know, but it's the theological term that speaks to what books are in, what books are viewed as inspired. So by the time of Jesus, there was a consensus among the Jews to the 39 books of the Old Testament. So the books that we have in our Old Testament, there's not at near as much discussion or argument as to whether they should be in Scripture or whether they are the right ones. By the time of Jesus, that it was viewed that those 39 were the books of the Old Testament. But we have this thing called the Apocrypha. You may have heard of the Apocrypha. The word means hidden. And so this speaks to 14 books that were written during the 400 years between the Testaments. In our Bibles, the Old Testament ends about 400 B.C. recording and the New Testament books in the first century. And so you have about 400 years that we don't have Scripture written. These are the books that the Catholics have in their Bibles. These are books that you may have heard of, like 1st and 2nd Esdras, or you may have heard of books like the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The early church as a whole did not accept them as being inspired. There's evidence that the Jews never accepted them as being inspired. This is interesting. Our New Testament books actually quote from you know this, they quote from Old Testament books as being inspired. So the New Testament quotes and references 35 of our 39 Old Testament books, but there are no New Testament quotes from the Apocrypha books. The Apocrypha do not claim to be inspired. Some confess non-inspiration. And so I'm explaining, why do we not view them as inspired? Why do we not have these books in our Bibles? And the reason is, they don't claim to be inspired. Some claim not to be. There were no prophets during the time that they were written, like there were during the other Old Testament books. The Roman Catholic Church didn't officially recognize those books as inspired until 1546. And that's a major... that's a major statement as to why we don't accept them, is it took them that long to accept them. That's a long period of time to decide that, yes, those are inspired. Some have major mistakes, and I want to point out three real quick. Some major mistakes and some false doctrines. Let me point out three false doctrines. One from 2 Maccabees, and it's the teaching that you can pray for the dead. You may notice I never pray for those who've already passed. They're in God's hands. I can't do it. Their eternal destiny is done. And Scripture teaches us that. And yet, when you look in Maccabees, it speaks about praying for the dead, and you have this idea of purgatory, and this false doctrine that when you die, you go to purgatory and you suffer until you've suffered enough for your sins, and then you go on to heaven. Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. In Tobit, we have this idea of making atonement for your sins by giving alms, by giving money. You think for a minute, is there any place in Scripture, in the New Testament particularly, that tells us by giving money to God, you can make up for your sins? That could not be more false in its teaching, okay? And so we see that, and then here's a quote from Tobit: if the devil or an evil spirit troubles anyone, they can be driven away by making smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of the fish, and the devil will smell it and flee away and never come again anymore. That's in the Apocrypha. And so there's a reason these didn't make it in. There are other church writings in the New Testament. You may hear them sometimes. Hey, why didn't this book make it in the Bible? And the answer is one of these three reasons. It was either not written by an apostle or someone associated with an apostle or Jesus. It doesn't claim inspiration. Or there are obvious errors within it. And so I want to quote Kyle Budd of the Apologetics Press. He said it very well. He says, the simple answer to such an inquiry, meaning how do we determine what books got in, is that the 66 books of the Bible can be proven to be inspired by God, while the others can be proven not to have come from God. And so if we had enough time, we could go more and more into detail as to, well, what's wrong? Why didn't this book get accepted? Why? What about this one? But that's I wanted to kind of give us a quick run through of that. Now let's talk about how did we get our English Bible? And let's go back to 382. This is where Jerome translates the New Testament from Greek to Latin. So in the Catholic Church at this point, in about 400 AD, the Catholic Church has the Bible in Latin. So the priests could study Latin, the leaders of the Catholic Church could study Latin, and they would teach the church who could not and would not. And so they restricted it to one translation, the Latin Vulgate, by 600 AD. If you were in possession of non-Latin scriptures, you would be executed. There were Bibles that were not Latin during this time, but if you had one, the Catholics viewed the Latin Bible to be holy. They viewed that translation to be holy, perfect. And so if you had one of the others, you would be executed. So you have this 1,000-year time of the Dark Ages where you have forced ignorance of people. If you ever wondered, where did we get the chapter breaks in the Bible? 1227, Stephen Langdon, divide the Bible into chapters to help in studying it, in talking about it. It's very helpful. Later on, we'll have division into verses. But one major character, John Wycliffe, 1382, Oxford professor, with the help of scribes, he made dozens of English copies of the Bible. So we have copies of the Bible in another language besides Latin, in English, which is important to me because I speak English. He made dozens. Why only dozens? Because we don't have the printing press yet. So these are all by hand, all done by hand. The Pope was so infuriated that 44 years after Wycliffe had died, he digs up his bones, has them crushed and scattered in the river. I can't describe the hatred or the ruthlessness or the evil that existed toward the idea of translating the Bible into another language besides Latin. And some of that, maybe most of that, was control. And so, in fact, one of Wycliffe's followers who promoted his ideas in 1415, Huss, was burned at the stake with Wycliffe's English Bibles used as kindling. So in 1450, or in that time frame, we have the invention of the printing press. You may have never thought about it, but the printing press has helped us more in Christianity than just, of any invention. If there's any invention we should really appreciate today, it's not the internet, it's not electricity, it's not the engine, it's the printing press. Young people, I want to tell you about probably the first time in history something going viral. And if it's not the first time, I would say this is the greatest time in history something went viral. You may have heard of Martin Luther, 1517, Martin Luther, professor in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, of course, he could see the problems in the Catholic Church. And one of the biggest problems they had is that the church had a doctrine of indulgences. They would sell indulgences. You could buy an indulgence, and that would pay for your sin you didn't have to repent of. Or you could buy a loved one out of purgatory. So you have a loved one who's died, and their doctrine is they're in purgatory for a certain amount of time. You could pay money and get their sentence reduced, or you could pay money and pay their sentence fully. Well, this is as wrong as it can be, all right? So the common people, the poor people, are paying for these from the Catholic Church. And Luther knew how wrong this was, and it was beginning to be viewed as wrong. It was even outlawed in Luther's area of Germany. But you had a cathedral in Rome that was being renovated, and they needed money. And there was a fundraising effort that was taking place. And so priests from Rome had come to Luther's area, and they were selling indulgences and essentially stealing from the people of poverty, people who were uneducated, people like the masses who could not speak Latin or read Latin. They had no idea what was true or what was false. And Martin Luther saw how wrong this was. In fact, he had people of the public who came to him telling him they didn't have to repent, and they waived their indulgence in front of him. And so Martin Luther nails his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. The 95 Theses he wrote were written in Latin. Luther was saying, I want to debate these things, and here they are. Here are the 95 things I want to debate. He was trying to set up a debate. All right, he wrote it in Latin. The public could not read Latin, but students at the university could. And students at the university took that off the door, translated it into common German, and made copies, made leaflets of those 95 theses in German, in the language that the people spoke. And the students at the university who did this spread those leaflets now in German, and they spread like wildfire. The way we would say it today is this is like something happening, and it was videoed, and it went viral, and it was shared and tweeted and got countless views on YouTube. That's what this was. But it was in 1517. And it finally made its way to the Pope. The Pope excommunicated Luther. They tried to get him to recount first, take it back, and he wouldn't. They excommunicated him. Later, they gave permission for anyone to kill Luther without any consequence. This is kind of like wanted dead or alive. Wanted dead, no questions asked. Luther survived in hiding. He continued to translate Scripture. He lived another 10 years, translated almost the entire Old Testament. Luther's the is the first one to translate the Bible into a common German language. In the same year, 1517, seven people were burned at the stake for this crime. They taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English instead of Latin. And so that same year, seven people are burned at the stake for the crime of teaching the Bible to their children in a language other than Latin. 1525, William Tyndale translates the Bible into English. It became the first printed edition. So now we're not hand copying dozens of the Bible in the English language. Now we have the printing press. So it's still illegal. They're doing it on the black market. But we have New Testaments in English printing and selling like wildfire, or spreading like wildfire. The first English translation from the original Greek and Hebrew texts. There was a bounty on his head. He's hunted for 11 years. In 1536, they finally catch Tyndale. He's in prison for 500 days. He's strangled and he's burned at the stake. His last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Keith and I went to an exhibit at Oklahoma Christian recently where they had a number of old Bibles and things pertaining to Scripture. This was a Tyndale New Testament from about 1555. It was in a glass case. It was surreal to look at a Bible that a person who owned it took the risk of being burned at the stake for owning it. That same king who had Tyndale killed in 1539, King Henry, he hires Miles Coverdale to translate and publish the Great Bible, which became known as the first English Bible authorized for public use. So the same king who burned one at the stake for doing this, now he authorizes it. Why would he change his mind? Now, this was a number of years later, but why would he change his mind? And the reason is he wanted to marry his mistress. He wanted to divorce his wife, marry his mistress, and the Pope would not allow it. So he renounces Catholicism. His first act is to further defy the wishes of Rome and print the Bible in English. This is the thing the Catholic Church despised the most. And so he thumbs his nose at the Pope. He starts a new religion in England, basically Catholicism, but now it's the Church of England, and puts himself as the head, and he prints the Bible in English. And he chains a copy of that Bible to every pulpit in England. The Bible being that Bible that that the king authorized, 14 inches tall, a little larger than this Bible. And so he would have that chained to every pulpit in England. And because of its size, it became known as the Great Bible. But now we have the English Bible authorized by a leader, even though the reason was horrible. Well, after King Henry VIII, we have, and this is a copy of that exhibit of a Great Bible. After King Henry VIII, we have King Henry VI. After him, the reign of Queen Bloody Mary. Mary goes back to Catholic Church. Mary's back, brings things back to, we're burning anyone at the stake who has a copy of the Bible other than Latin. And so Christians fled, and a lot of them wound up in Geneva, Switzerland, where they translated a copy of the Bible into English, became known as the Geneva Bible. What's interesting about this Bible, first one with verses, so now we have verses in our Bibles to help us. They translated this in hiding. They really didn't think it would spread. They wanted it to teach their children, and they had notes in the margins. This would be what we might say is the first study Bible. They had notes in the margins, and this is a picture of that Bible. You see on the left, you can see notes in the margins. Some of those notes were very critical of Catholicism. One of those notes referred to the Pope as being the Antichrist. So, if you're wondering, like, well, how critical? very critical, okay? William Shakespeare quoted hundreds of times from the Geneva translation of the Bible. The Geneva translation of the Bible was the first one taken to America. It was the Bible of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Well, after Queen Mary comes Queen Elizabeth. After her, King James, the king of our King James Bible that we know of. Well, King James had clergy approaching him wanting a new translation that was not so critical of the Pope. So you still had a lot among the clergy who were sympathetic to the Pope. This Geneva Bible is really harsh to the Pope. We want a new one. And the king authorized a new translation of the Bible, 1611, and that's where we get the authorized, if you've ever heard that, authorized King James Version. And so you have great irony that this version, which has done so much for Christianity, it became so popular and widely used that in a sense it united Christianity at least around one translation for years. It was reliable, it was trustworthy, there's no perfect translation, but it was good, and it still is. But the irony of it being translated as a way to, because of a way to be more favorable to the Catholic Church, that's where it comes from. And soon after that, normal-sized Bibles were being printed so individuals could have their own copy of the Bible. That's important to me. That's important. Soon after 1611, personal-sized copies of the Bible are being printed so people like you and I could have one in our hands and not just hear Scripture in Latin. I won't take a lot of time with this, but this is just a quick look at what, from Matthew 1:18, what the King James, if you had a 1611 edition, you really couldn't read it. Okay, what we have now is a later edition of the King James Bible, just for you to realize. And be aware. I wanted to put this up just to show you the translations before King James that are in English, translations after. This is not all of them, but it just helps remind us there have been many, numerous translations of the Bible into English, and not just one. Let me back up. I want to share a couple things, and I'll quickly close. This Bible originally was given to R.W.'s great uncle, my great great uncle, Royal Spencer, in 1899. He would have been about 21 years old. I'm amazed by it for a couple reasons. One, of course, it's large, but that reminds a lot of you of when families had a family Bible that was large and it sat on the table, it sat on the coffee table, it sat in a prominent place, it was important. It's heavy. That's much better. It is very ornate. It reminds me there was a time that people, as they made the Bible, they viewed it and they cherished it. And it's not to say if I have a small pocket Bible that's very, you know, plain, or the Bible on my phone, that's any less the Word of God, but it reminds us of how important the Word of God is and how priceless it is that we've had people in history who would risk so much to help get the Bible in a language we can understand. Would you have done that? Would you have taught your children the Lord's Prayer in the language they knew? Hebrews 4:12, our scripture this year, it's on our banners on the sides. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want to leave you with one thought today. William Tyndale, when he was young, he, of course, translated the Bible into English and died because of it when he was young. He was a highly educated man. He was fluent in several languages, including Greek and Hebrew. He had been hired when he was younger as a tutor for the children of Sir John Walsh of Little Sodbury Manor. During his free time, he would oftentimes look out the window, and he would see the men plowing in the fields, the common, the uneducated, right? Those that didn't know Latin. And he makes a statement at one time. He said, if God spare my life, many years I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the scripture than you do. He was talking to someone who knew Latin. And in his heart was a passion to get the Bible into a language that people could read and understand. I just wanted to remind us how precious it is, this thing that we hold in our hands, and how privileged we are to live in a time when we can hold it in our hands, in the language we speak. Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning. We give you praise and honor. We thank you for how good you are to us. We thank you and pray that you would help us to honor and cherish and study your word more, that we would grow closer to you, that we would understand how priceless it is. We pray you guide us in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We encourage you, if you have a need this morning, something on your that's heavy on your heart, that you would come. If there's someone here this morning who's you've never given your life to Christ, had your sins washed away, we would love nothing more than to help you with that. We'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. And nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side, and I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.